Well, welcome to all of you, and thank you for coming. There may be a couple of people still straggling in, but I think we'll just begin at 11:30. As we begin, would you join me in this prayer? O Lord, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. Will you not revive us again, O Lord, that your people may rejoice in you? Give us, we pray, O Lord, a sign of your unfailing love, and may we rejoice in your salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I said, welcome to all of you, and thank you for coming. We're just going to try to follow this little outline sheet, and folks, it's really not how much we get covered here this morning. I hope it's what we get uncovered along the way, so we'll follow it, see how far we get, but it's much more important that we kind of engage in I hope will be a kind of a kitchen table conversation, and I'll say a few things, but man, it's much more important to me that we participate in this together. So let me begin by simply telling you who I am. You know, once in a while when people come and pretend to speak to me, I always say, who is this person? Why should I listen to her or him? Maybe you're asking the same thing. So who am I? Well, I'm really an unusually ordinary person. Unusually ordinary, but as Laura Truax said this morning, it really is extraordinary how extraordinary ordinary people can be. So I guess that's okay too. But here I am. I'm a husband. Marsh and I, 42 years. We still are in this, and we love it. I'm a father, 4 children. I'm a grandfather, 7 grandchildren. I work for the Institute for Christian Worship currently. Longer part of my life, I was chaplain here at Calvin College. Another piece of me is a little boy, but that's a longer story, and I'll just leave that one off to the side. Finally, I'm a Christian. And I'm a Christian. Jesus loves me, this I know, because a lot of people have showed me so. And I may make a comment about that along the way. So that's who I am. And I ought to say as well a word why I chose this topic. Tending the heart, cultivating uncommon communion with God. There are really 2 reasons why I've chosen this topic, folks. 2 reasons. The first of them is because I've spotted this in my life as an occupational hazard. An occupational hazard of being a professional minister of the gospel. A number of years ago, one of my students at Calvin College, David Noe, when we were on a spring break trip together, got stranded in the Miami airport, and everybody else was playing cards, but he didn't care to, and neither did I. And so he came to me and he said, Coop, tell me, what's your biggest challenge as a chaplain of Calvin College? And that was easily answered. My biggest challenge was myself. And I really believe the truth of what Vance Hafner says, that Satan will allow Dale Cooper to do a lot of things in life if he can keep him from preparing himself. And so that's my biggest challenge. Is myself, still is. So I've spotted this as one of the occupational hazards of just doing ministry. Counseling the doubting, instructing the uneducated, admonishing sinners, comforting the sorrowing, preaching, burying the dead, all of those kinds of things. Ministry, you understand, I'll just expand that. Anyone who aspires to be a leader in the Christian church. It's a character profession. So we people who are called upon to lead others have to pay very careful attention, I believe, to 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 6, where St. Paul says, "For the appeal we make doesn't spring from error, nor impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as people approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. You know that we never put on a mask to cover up greed. God himself is our witness. We weren't seeking the praise of human beings, but only from God himself. So it's a character profession. And maybe in some other things you could get away with the duality of deceit, being what you are on the, pretending what you are on the outside, what you aren't on the inside. But I'm increasingly convinced that that in ministry, you can't fake it. You ought not to fake it. Maybe you can do that in Washington, D.C. Was it Daniel Shore who said one time, sincerity, if you can fake that, you've got it made as a politician. But we ought not to do that in ministry. So that's the first reason why I chose it. I spotted it as an occupational hazard. Tendency toward duality of deceit. Second reason why I've chosen it is because it has to do with my calling and all of our callings as Christians. We are called, before we're called upon to do anything, we're called upon to be somebody. You know who we're called upon to be? We're called upon to be in, with, like, and for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, we're called upon to be a saint. That's what a saint is. A saint is one who lives in Jesus Christ, who's called upon to be with him, like him, and for him. And if it be true, as Ephesians chapter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him that we should become holy, well, then that means that I'm called upon I'll just use a metaphor of romance. I'm called upon to court Jesus Christ carefully. And as Henry Nouwen says somewhere, well, it's in his book In the Name of Jesus, if there's any discipline that the Christian leader of the 20th, well, I'll say the 21st century needs, it's the discipline of dwelling in the presence of the one who says to me, I love you, I love you, I love you. And who asks me in return, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? So that's why I've chosen the topic. Occupational hazard, and it's, more positively speaking, part of our calling as Christians and as Christian leaders. Now, I'll tell you what I'm going to try to do, folks. I'll tell you what we'll try to do. What I'd like to do is to talk a little bit about the tendency we all have towards spiritual stagnation, toward letting the fervor of our love between our Lord and ourselves ooze out from our side, all right? The tendency to let that just ooze out. We'll try to identify some of maybe the telltale signs of that, and maybe some of the underlying causes that produce that. But then much more positively, and I hope it might be of some help to you, I want to say some things about maybe how we can counteract that. Now, I want you to know that that I really prepared this little talk for one person. I mean, you're welcome to listen in, but I want you to know that I have prepared this for myself. In addition to being all the other things, husband, father, grandfather, I'm old, all right? I'm old. I'm 68 years old, and increasingly I meditate the words of Psalm 39. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Help me to know how fleeting is my life. You made my days a mere handbreadth. The length of my days is nothing before you. Each person's life is but a breath. So this is part of my kind of summoning up what I want to be yet when I grow up, all right? The number of years ahead of me are considerably fewer than the years behind me. So this is what I aim to be as I head toward my dying and my eventually meeting my Lord. Now, I said I'm old, and becoming old has, there's some minuses to it, but there are also a lot of pluses. I want you to know that. There are a lot of pluses to this whole thing. One of the things you understand is, Will Rogers said, is increasingly you find out that there are fewer and fewer things that are worth waiting in line for. That's certainly the case. But Will Rogers also said, sometimes you have to wait until evening to understand how beautiful the day has been. And the older I become, the more I find myself looking over my shoulder and just understanding how richly blessed I have been. And so this, too, is part of the summoning up of remembrance. Well, okay. that's just to kind of give you a little idea of where I hope to go. What I'd like to begin with this morning, folks, is to talk with you about, and by the way, I assume, I'm going to make the assumption in this one, that even as I speak about myself, you are not congenitally different from me, all right? I'm just going to assume that. You might be different, but maybe you too have, maybe you've spotted in yourself, if you're a Bible study leader, calling yourself to, calling others to engage in practices that you yourself don't do. Maybe as a pastor, you find yourself talking with a parishioner about some spiritual habits that you yourself maybe don't fully engage in. Maybe as a worship leader, you find yourself wearing emotional faces that on the inside you don't really, really have authentically. I mean, maybe you're just kind of soldiering on with some plastic smiles, but with maybe a tendency toward a burned out soul. So that's why we're going to just assume that we're talking with each other about some things that matter. All right. First little point. What are some factors or some telltale signs that might give evidence of spiritual stagnation? And here, by the way, I'm depending upon a book by Ben Johnson entitled Pastoral Spirituality. Ben Johnson identifies in that book 13 possible symptoms. He says possible symptoms. Let's be very, very clear about this. First of all, I'm not a psychotherapist. I'm not, that. But these are some factors and some features that I'll just put it this way. Of the 13 that I've listed here, I've spotted 11 in myself. But here are what he identifies as maybe indicators of spiritual stagnation. Number one, our activity increases. Our life becomes filled with routine, trivial tasks, but with very little awareness of God in them. Tiredness takes over in our work. Activities require more and more effort. Ministry, I think you agree with me, that ministry, I mean, sure, it's hard work and so forth. And I hear clergy and other people talking about, such a hard work. And by the way, you get a pity party started in a congregation if you just let them know how really, really hard work this really is. I mean, you get all that stuff. But I'm going to tell you, at the end of the day, it ought to be a happy tired, not a driving a car with a brake on tired, all right? It ought to be. So here's the third one, feelings of disorientation, loss of a clear sense of direction. Who am I? Why am I where I am? Where am I going? That becomes kind of muted. Joy in life gets lost. Duty takes over. Folks, ministry ought to not be ought, but it ought to be thirst, all right? I'm not doing this on me because I have to, but because I want to. I long to do this. So here's number five. Life and work seem ambiguous. Nothing feels right. Our future seems lost, bleak, somewhat lacking in hope. Here's another one, biggie. Encounters with holy things no longer stir our souls. Encounters with holy things no longer move us. We're no longer awed by them. Our doubts become present about ourselves, about our competency, about our faith, perhaps even about God. God becomes distant. He becomes absent. He becomes unreal. He recedes from our consciousness. Our prayer life becomes sparse. It becomes professional. I mean, we offer up prayers on cue, or maybe even non-existent. Speaking about God as a kind of dullness to it, sort of like a tape-recorded message or whatever. You could talk, but without some evidence that we're moved by it. Speaking about God becomes increasingly abstract. It becomes belabored. It becomes dull. We begin to talk about God in the third person singular. God, He. God, She. God, It. But rather than talking about, oh my Lord God, You, it becomes God in the third person singular. By the way, the best theology, Jeremy Bigby pointed that out this morning, best theology always arises out of meditation, temptation, prayer, and suffering. And it ends in doxology. It begins with our, before God's face and in view of His, in the presence of His Word, our reflecting upon our life's journey. All the rhythms of it and sometimes the cacophony of it. In the light of God's Word. But then, it ought to end in doxology where we say, oh my Lord God, You. So when people talk about, when I talk about God, merely in the third person singular, this God out there, rather than my Lord and my God. Final one, conversation about one's own faith and about one's own experience with God becomes avoided. Tend to fight shy of that. Well, all right, enough of that. We could talk at greater length about it. But what might be some of the possible causes of this? Folks, let me tell you that a number of years ago, oh, it's maybe 15 years or so ago now, I attended what was the single best conference I've ever attended in all my life. The best conference in all of my life. It was held at Dallas Theological Seminary. And it was a week-long conference, and it was dedicated to the theme of authenticity among the clergy. Now, just let that sink in, all right? A week-long dedicated to authenticity among clergy. Great conference. Started with Chuck Colson, ended with Chuck Swindoll, and the speakers between those two were better than those two. So it was a great conference. Great conference. Two events took place there that shook me to the core. One of them was a talk by a man whose name is Howard Hendricks. Some of you know him. Dr. Howard Hendricks, professor of Christian education at Dallas Theological Seminary. Howard Hendricks said, let me tell you when I started out in ministry. He said, when I was here as a student at Dallas Theological Seminary, I was out to save the world. And he had a wonderful southern accent. I was out to save the world. He said, I was doing this, I was doing that, I was going here, I was going there, I was going there, whatever. Well, he said, some of my fellow students were getting a little worried about me. I mean, you know, I was like becoming like 15 dogs on bungee cords. Choo, 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 whatever. Okay? So he said, they kind of wanted me to slow down and took me aside. He said, no, I don't have time to do this. I got to save the world. Whatever. Well, he said, finally they became so concerned about me that they consulted a therapist. And he said, they finally got me to go. And he said, I didn't want to do it, but... So he said, the therapist sat down. Said, so, Hendricks, what'd you come down here for? Well, he said, some of my friends think that I need, you know, some therapy or whatever. And so forth. Well, he said, why do you think so? Well, he said, they think I'm too busy and all the rest of that stuff. Well, after some further talk, that therapist said, Hendricks, I think it'd be wise for you to let some of those folks go to, and I'll let you finish the sentence with that naughty word. Okay? Why don't you just let some of those folks go to whatever? Hendrick kind of set him up like that. Because he said, Mr. Hendricks, unless you let some of those people go to hell, you're going to go there right along with them. The second thing that shook me was that Jim Detmers, who was then a preaching pastor at Willow Creek Church, spoke. I don't know if this was the title of his message, but basically the theme of it was, why I hate a big church. Okay? That's really what it was. Why I hate a big church. And he basically said, a big church and trying to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and doing more and more and more, he said, becomes a monument to carnality and kind of stick our thumbs under our armpits and performance syndrome and all, whatever. Well, folks, he finished that, and there were 1,000 clergy there. He finished that. There was sitting right next to me a young pastor, I mean, maybe 35, 38, something like that. This man began weeping. And he came to, up afterwards, went up to Jim Detmers, and I was right there. And he said, Jim, you're describing me. He said, this is what's happening to me. He said, my church is growing more and more and more and more. He said, everything is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And he said, my elder board says, keep on going, child, you know, start. But he said, I'm losing my wife. I'm losing my family. I'm losing my mental stability, my emotional. He said, I'm losing my connection with God. I'll never forget what Jim Detmers said. He looked him in the eye. I was right there. He said, young man, I hope your pain grows faster than your church does. Because unless it does, you will never change. He said, there are two ways to get off a speeding train. Number one, you can pull the lever and say, I need to get off. The other one is, you can take that thing to the end and crash. I'm going to tell you something, folks. I heard Howard Hendricks and Jim Detmers, and I said, Dale J. Cooper, that is you. That's you. So, let's talk a little bit about possible causes of some of this stuff. All right? Once again, I've spotted some of these in myself. First of all, inattention to emotional wounds. By the way, some of this is based upon Connie Willems' Discipleship Journal article just of last summer. Inattention to emotional wounds. Truth of the matter is, folks, every last one of us has been nicked or bruised or wounded in our lives, whether emotionally, verbally, physically, sexually, whatever. We've all been nicked or bruised or wounded. Especially leaders have, and I'll go out on the limb and say, the greater the leader, the greater the bruise or the nick or the wound. All right? A lot of it takes place in childhood. I'm going to tell you, I didn't describe who I am, but something happened to me when I was a little boy that I'll carry with me until Jesus comes or I die. My mother became ill when I was four. She was put in the hospital for 4 years. I was bereft of my mother. I'm going to tell you, I've carried that with me all of my life. Now, it doesn't have to be the defining thing, but I'm going to also tell you that unless we pay attention to some of these things, it's impossible for us to function fully and optimally. Now, I'm also here going to tell you that I believe God can leverage those wounds, and he can out of our weakness and of what has happened to us, he can create tremendous strength and power for ministry. But unless we pay attention to those things, it's important. We need to pay attention to them. So, inattention to emotional wounds can happen. Secondly, irreconciled relationships. Truth of the matter is, all of us have been hurt, and we've been hurt deeply. It may have been a coworker, it may have been a spouse, it may have been a parishioner, but truth of the matter is, we have all been hurt. It can create strains in our relationship. Leaders who have been hurt by others and who just are fixated upon it, continually rehearse those things over and over and over and play upon the screen of their lives, and it defines them. Now, once again, it doesn't have to be that way. Doing ministry in a spirit of daily reconciled relationships can thus replace hostility and separation. But how vitally important for a fully mature person and leader in Jesus, before Jesus Christ's face, to pay attention to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Since we belong to each other, let's speak truthfully to each other. In your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down upon your anger. Don't give the evil one a foothold. Irreconciled relationships. Number three, hidden addictions, behaviors, particularly sexual ones. In our response to our wounds, sometimes people turn to behaviors that release tension, that numb the pain. Could be explosive anger, it could be gambling, it could be drivenness, it could be over or under eating, substance abuse, sometimes sexual behavior. May begin as a response to woundedness, but often takes on a life of its own, and in secret. The result of it, of course, is shame. Symptoms of it, we stay on the surface with others because we're hiding something. We hide and we lie. We live with a double standard in this area. We rail against it in public, but secretly we say, it's okay for me to do this. We stay busy. We fend off any suggestion that something might be wrong. And once again, there's a positive to this. We can begin to do ministry, God helping us in a way that lives in the light. It's free from hidden addictions and behaviors. Number four, incessant activism. Years ago, and I'll never forget this, folks, this is shortly after I came back from that conference. My wife asked me a question, and not in the accusative case. It was just in the interrogative mood. Dale, help me to understand. Why do you work so hard? Why do you work so hard? Part of it has to do with my trying to prove that I'm worth being loved. I mean, it's a performance syndrome. It's a, you know, I want to show you that I'm worth it. So this insect, and by the way, leaders in churches can get away with it because we live in a society that pushes us on. I mean, do more and more and more and more and more. Just, so It's the sin of a respectable activism. Okay, that's just what I'll call it. A respectable activism. The doing of good things to excess. Once again, it doesn't have to be that way. To learn the rhythms of rest and of work and to understand that God is blessed by our resting. Resting can be an act of worship and of stewardship is an important thing for us to learn. Disregard of gifts and, as at the same time, of limitations. Good Lord made each of us with gifts. He also made each of us thus with limitations. There are certain gifts that I don't have and that others have. Some leaders in ministry think they ought to be able to do everything, and they think they be involved in everything. I'll just leave that one at that. Our time is getting away with from us here. Number six, individualism. Individualism. God created us like Him to live in community. He created us with a calling to worthwhile one another. Okay, well, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, encourage one another and build one another up. So we need a group of people around us with whom we can relate intimately, with whom we can communicate, participate deeply in our life. And when leaders tend toward isolation, when they become kind of prima donnas, when they become kind of the one man or one woman show, it tends toward isolation. No one knows us well. People respect us, perhaps, but would never be able to call us friend. Those kinds of things. Now, the positive side of that, of course, is to do ministry with others who know us, who understand us, who love us, who are willing to forgive us where necessary, who are willing to and eager to trust us. So there's a positive one to this as well. Well, all right. 5 after 12. There we go. A couple of antidotes. A few practices, folks, that at least I've found helpful on my journey. And please understand, I am not boasting or sticking my thumbs under my armpit and saying, I am doing this and I've got it all together. I mean, truth of the matter is, as Barbara Brown Taylor says, none of us has our life fully under our control, though often we pretend that we do. So I'm just going to say, these are some practices that I am finding helpful in my journey toward becoming all that Jesus means for me to be and to become. Here we go. I found it helpful to develop a personal mission statement, to repeat it every morning, and I found it helpful as well to set forth annual goals and to repeat them weekly. Personal mission statement. What is it? It's a little statement, 75 words or less, that you say to yourself every day as to who I am, why I am where I am, and where I'm going. Where I hope God helping me to go. Mine is, well, I want my life to model Jesus for all the world to see. I'll use my gifts and abilities eagerly, earnestly, with carefree abandon for this next generation. I don't want to become complacent. I want to serve as God's change agent. I'll keep my spirit open, God helping me, so that He may live in it. And I'll follow Him wherever He may lead. So that's my personal mission statement. One of the big dangers, of course, for all of us is that we can just so quickly develop what I'll just call spiritual amnesia. You know, you become disoriented. You just forget where you've come from, where you're going. You just get involved in doing all of these things, but without any reason for doing them. And why am I doing it? You're just kind of doing it. So I found a personal mission statement, along with setting some goals in spiritual goals, vocational goals, family goals, recreational goals, just setting them down and kind of repeating them to myself. Number two, I've found it helpful, very helpful, to meet regularly with a very faithful friend, or maybe two or three. This is anchored for me, folks, in 1 Samuel 23, verse 16, where it says about Jonathan, and Jonathan, Saul's son, went to Horeb, and he helped David find God. And Jonathan, Saul's son, went to Horeb and helped David find God. So for me to have a friend who knows me and who can encourage me and who can build me up, with whom I can be vulnerable, with whom I can pray daily or regularly, who's non-competitive, is a precious, precious gift. I've also found it helpful, folks, to pay attention to what I'm just going to call NERALS. Nutrition, exercise, relaxation, attitudes, listening, and sleep. May I tell you why I think that's important? If ever you need to see somebody in the biblical literature who failed to pay attention to just these basic, basic things, like nutrition, exercise, relaxation, attitudes, listening. If you ever want to see somebody like that, take a look at Elijah. Now, you understand Elijah was a big, big man, right? Big, big man. Great giant for God. 1 Kings 17. Almost that showdown, right? With Ahab on Mount Carmel. Why do you go limping between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If Yahweh's God, serve him. Finally, he said, let's have a showdown on this whole thing. All right, okay. 450 prophets of Baal. You know how that whole thing works, right? God wins. Elijah says to Ahab, Ahab, I'm going to show you who sends rain. Get in your chariot and flee to Jezreel. And before you get to Jezreel, you're going to need an umbrella. All right? Now the Bible also says, very interesting, and Elijah ran on foot to Jezreel. Okay? And it also said he beat Ahab's horse. Okay? So, now you got to understand, folks, that anybody who beats Ahab's horse, runs 15 miles, is totally out of breath, obviously needs a decent shower, a hot meal, all the rest of that stuff, right? He has been neglecting the basic things of what it means to be fully human, fully alive. Next day, knock on the door. Your name Elijah? Yes. I've got a message from you from Jezebel. You're dead tomorrow morning. And if not, her name's not Jezebel. What's his response? Oh, my Lord God, it's enough. Take away my life. What does God do? What does God do to get Elijah back again? Does he send him to a Bible study? Does he ask him to sing Kumbaya? Does he say, you know, you ought to go to a worship symposium? Does he say, why don't you get in a small group? You know what he does? He sends him off into the desert. And by the way, in the Bible, the desert is always a rich place spiritually, not a barren place. Sends him off into the desert. And he puts him to sleep. After a while, Elijah wakes up and he says, oh, I'm so hungry. And he finds cakes and water and he eats. But he's still so tired, he goes back to sleep again and whatever and so forth. And then, after a couple of rounds of that, the Lord comes to him and says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, oh, my Lord God. But for him, rejuvenation came in the form of rest and relaxation and sleep and cakes and water and so forth. These are gifts of God which we ignore at our peril. Spiritual peril. Okay, so pay attention to those, Dale Cooper. Here's number four. I've found it helpful, what I'll just call to keep a morning watch. To keep a morning watch. Please understand that prayer, if it's anything at all, is a two-way conversation. Prayer, if it's anything at all, is a two-way conversation. And let's be clear about this as well. That the conversation begins with God's speech, not ours. All right? It begins with God's speech to me. So it ought to be the posture of Samuel. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Right? Not the reverse. Listen, Lord, because your servant is about to speak. Okay? No, it's, Lord, I long to listen to you. I found it helpful at the beginning of the day to engage in a little practice. And I'll give you a few words that begin with the letter P. Find a place. A quiet place. Develop an appropriate posture. For me, it means sitting in my chair, in my study. Thirdly, find a passage of Scripture. For me, every morning, it's Psalm 139 and Zephaniah 3, verse 17. And when I'm in the presence of His loving, longing speech to me, His Word, which is essentially His prayer book to me, to us, I found it helpful to take those words of Psalm 139 and use them as His prayer to me. So it goes something like this. Dale, I've searched you and I know you. Dale, I know when you sit down, when you rise up. Dale, I understand your thoughts from afar. Dale, I understand you're going out, you're lying down. I'm familiar with every one of your ways. Before a word is on your tongue today, Dale, I know it completely. Dale, I'm going to hem you in behind and before. I'm going to go ahead of you, and I'm going to hover over top of you. And Dale, I know that kind of treatment happens only to very important persons in this world. To kings, emperors, presidents, whom secret service surround. But Dale, I want you to know, you are a very important person to me. So the psalmist ruminates upon that, and I with him. Or Zephaniah 3, verse 17, the Lord your God is with you. Dale, I am with you. I am mighty to save. I will quiet you with my love. I will rejoice over you with singing today. And then the appropriate response to that is this. Be it done to me, O Lord, according to your word. In other words, yes. Now that's basically the little practice that I try to engage in every morning of just finding a place, developing a posture, finding a passage that is His prayer to me, and then my offering a prayer back to Him as well. And it could be a hymn or whatever. Well, that's keeping a morning watch. A lot more to be said about that. Evening. Every day, at the end of the day, I tried to do three things. And I found it helpful. I'm not saying I do it perfectly, but I found it helpful to do three things. Number one, to review the day, obviously. To review the day. And I try to find two or three things that really went right today, okay? Really, really went right. And in the spirit of Philippians 4, verse 8, whatever's true, noble, lovely, excellent, admirable, praiseworthy, I find it important to brood about those things, to dwell upon them, to say, yes, this was so very good. Right? My tendency is to catastrophize the things that went wrong, and to minimize the ones that went right. So you kind of got to jumpstart your spirit to brood about the ones that went right. To find two or three things, Dale, that may have gone right today. And celebrate them. Say thanks to God for them. Number two, where things did not go right. And Dale, you were in part the cause of it. Learn to say the five hardest words in the English language for any male human being to say. Learn to say, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." It's the only way for Dale Cooper and his wife Marcia to be able to get on to tomorrow without remembered hurts, or with colleagues in ministry or whatever. And then the third little practice is one that I got from a Roman Catholic priest here in the city of Grand Rapids. He said to me, at the end of a very, very busy day, I usually pray this prayer: "Lord, this is your church. I'm going to bed." Okay? Just, "Lord, this is your church. I'm checking out." It's finally learning to live by grace and not by works. So look, it's really trying to develop Matthew 6, verse 34. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough worries about itself. Oh, man, 20 after 12 already. I'm going to take one more, folks, and I think I got to get to John Deere. Okay. All right, we'll take the next two, and then I'll sum it up, this whole thing. Point letter F. Would you indulge me while I try to explain this little W plus S plus O and so forth? Howie Hendricks began to help me with this whole thing, but I've kind of expanded it for myself. This gives me some energy, all right? This gives me some energy. Let me just... Okay, what does this all mean? W. W is word. And by word, I mean God's word. I mean the scriptures, right? His promises and commands. Now, underneath that, I'm going to ask that you put three words, right? God's word memorized, God's word studied, God's word meditated upon. Strong believer in memorizing God's word. Take a little piece every day. Just memorize it, memorize it, memorize it, memorize it. Get it into your heart. I'll tell you why in just a quick sec. And then meditate upon it. I mean, turn it into God's prayer book to you, right? Plus S. S is sacrament. And I mean not just baptism and the Lord's Supper, but I mean all those huge, larger-than-life events which have sacramental significance to us. Those kind of remember-when moments in which you can, as you summon up remembrance of them, they express and intensify what you really believe about life. Okay, word plus sacrament. Plus O. O is obedience. In other words, take God's word, memorized and meditated upon, and put it into practice, into obedience. So if it's a time of fear in my life, it's Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? If it's a time of rejoicing in my life, it's shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. If it's a time of hope in my life, or questions about the future, well, find an appropriate verse, whatever, or passage. So put it into obedience. So it means pay attention to God's word, pay attention to your life. Here's the third one, T. T is time. How much time? For the rest of your life. Day after day after day after day after day. Because as John Calvin says somewhere, when you enter Jesus Christ's school, expect never to graduate except upon your death. Instantaneousness, a little, let's go to a worship symposium because then we'll just get rejuvenated for the rest of the year, is a modern form of worldliness. And trust me, human relationships don't grow just instantaneously, nor does our relationship to the Lord grow just by fits and spurts. H is holiness. It means becoming in with, like, and for Jesus Christ. So as I take God's word, put it into obedience over time, should yield holiness. C. C is community. This is not individualist. This is with the community of the faithful, the church. We need one another to encourage one another, to live out the one another commands, but to bless one another. And finally, friends, HS is Holy Spirit. This doesn't happen just by trying real hard. This means that this whole thing is predicated upon this, in utter dependence upon our Lord, who by His Spirit can give us power and presence. We now pledge to practice these things. Last one. I have found it really, really helpful, folks, to buy a John Deere tractor, 1941 John Deere B. And I'm going to tell you, to have a John Deere B tractor, some of you are way too young to even know what kind of sound it produces. But I'm going to tell you, it produces a sound than which none more beautiful has ever been imagined. It's a marvelous instrument. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. I love a John Deere tractor because my dad had a John Deere tractor. And I'm going to tell you that a few years ago, I took my John Deere tractor from Calvin College, Grand Rapids, Michigan, to Northwest Iowa at the wonderful pace of 13.689 miles per hour. And I'm going to tell you, not just was it fun, the usefulness of a useless thing, but not only was it fun, it gave me time to slow down and let the blessings of my life catch up. Okay? To slow down and let its blessings catch up. So I'm not saying go out and buy a John Deere tractor, but do something every day in which you don't say, what did I get done? But just enjoy. Take delight in. And slow down. And at the end of it, learn to say Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you planned for me, yet who can enter count them to you? Lord, were I to speak and tell of them, they would simply be too many to declare. Well, those are a few things that have helped me. I've spoken too long, and I didn't give you a chance to talk very much. Maybe I just ought to just say this. I don't know if it ought to end this way, and all my brothers and sisters, but maybe it ought to. Let me just put it this way. Hebrews 3, verse 11, 1 and 12 and 13 says, that we ought to follow after Jesus Christ, and we ought to encourage one another while it is yet today, so that we won't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And why ought we to do all of this? Finally, I think because it's a delight to our triune God. I mean, it's good for us, and it's important for us. It can be a witness to others. But finally, I think it ought to delight Him. It ought to delight Him. As John Calvin says, to be human is to be that single point in the entire universe where the divine goodness can receive a possible corresponding echo of gratitude and delight and wonder. We ought to do it to please Him. So let me tell you the final story. It comes from Chuck Swindoll. He didn't say it at the conference, but I heard him elsewhere. It tells the story of a football player who, college football team, really didn't practice very much, and his heart wasn't too much in it. All right, so, I mean, as Swindoll said, he was somewhere between on the bench and off the team. So it was no big deal. Didn't play very much, but he didn't raise his blood pressure either, that he didn't. At a certain practice, coach received a telegram, but it was for the young man. And coach handed it to the young man. Kid said, coach, you can read it for me. That's fine. Well, he opened it, and it said, son, please come home. Your father has just died. Young man went home. They buried his father. The young man returned and came to the coach, and he said, on the day of the big game, Yeah, I play today, coach. No, coach, this is a big, big game. No. He said, I got to play. Coach said, no. Home team was losing horribly the first half. Kid clamored to get in. I got to play. Coach finally put him in. Played well. Second half, played well. Home team still lost, but played very, very well. After the game, coach came to the young man and said, son, whatever got into you today that you played so well? This is what he said. Coach, while my father was here upon earth, he was blind and he never could see me play. But my father got his eyes back. And so for the first time, he watched me play. And I played for my father. Friends, our Heavenly Father is not blind. But finally, we do all of these things to bring him delight. Thank you for your attention. See you around.